Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
Title of my message this morning is Faithfulness Restored. Some lessons we can learn from Nehemiah's final reforms as we apply some post-exile challenges to our own spiritual journey. We've reached the end of our series on Ezra and Nehemiah. I've really enjoyed walking through these books. It's given a glimpse into the world in Jerusalem. This is the society that would evolve and become the society that Jesus came into. So all of these post-exile things that we see helped frame the society that would be where Jesus comes. The period of time was a critical time in the life of Israel. It's important for us to understand the historical context of post-exile Israel so that we better understand what it was like when Jesus was there, why the people responded the way they did, where the Pharisees came from, and so forth. Last week we saw Nehemiah return from Babylon and discover some ongoing issues in the people and in the temple to deal with. Nehemiah also attempted to get rid of the remaining pagans that refused to become Jews that were causing problem. This morning in our closing verses, we'll see Nehemiah deal with some additional issues with the people and the leadership. And I'm also going to try to tie it all together with some principles for us to remember. So let's dig into our text this morning, starting in chapter 13, verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. We went into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them on that day when they sold food. Chuck just read a verse from Jeremiah where it reiterated the command, don't do that. You're not allowed to do that. But here, Nehemiah was gone. He was back to Babylon for a little while. He still was the cupbearer to the king. He still had responsibilities. And so he went back to Babylon for a while to check in with the king and probably get more permission to stay longer and so forth. But while he's gone, you know, when the cat's away, the mice will play. When he returned, he found things had not gone well. He had taken care of things before he left, but then when he gets back after maybe a year or two, we don't know for sure, things were bad. Once the adult had left the room, the kids really went crazy. Now he had to fix those issues as well. When he returned, he found the Jews, including the leadership, were not following the Sabbath principle. Look what he says here. On the Sabbath day, they were pressing grapes in the wine press. They were harvesting and shipping large bundles of grain and produce, all on the Sabbath. God had very clearly given them instructions on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There are several other instances of this law being repeated or referenced in the Old Testament. This wasn't just a case of keeping the law. The Sabbath was a principle that God had established that was important, so important that when he created the world, he could have done it in an instant. He could have said, let it be, and it would. But he chose to do it over six successive 24-hour periods for a reason. He established the principle of working for 6 days and resting for the seventh. This was a case of their choosing to disobey. It wasn't that they didn't know. They chose to disobey, and they even caused their livestock to work on the Sabbath, all in violation of what God had clearly told to them and what God had clearly demonstrated for them. As I was studying this, I realized that this situation dealt with by Nehemiah set the stage for confrontations Jesus and his apostles would have with the Pharisees concerning the violation of the Sabbath. Nehemiah's response may have contributed to the development of the Pharisees and their strict, visible adherence to the law. The Pharisees came about during that post-exile time, about 100 years, maybe 200 years after Nehemiah. We have this new political group, 200 years before Jesus, this group called the Pharisees. Strict adherence to the visible adherence to the law. They didn't really keep the law. They just wanted to look like they kept the law. And the Sabbath was a critical function of that. Remember, Jesus got in trouble when his disciples, he and his disciples were walking next to a grain field and they grabbed a handful of grain, which was permissible by law for them to do, and they rubbed it in their hands to separate the wheat from the chaff and ate some of it. And the Pharisees said, no, you can't do that. That's harvesting on the Sabbath. They had such a critical, strict adherence to the law, partly because of following up on what Nehemiah had done. This gives us some historical context to the Gospels and to the life of Jesus. Verse 16 of Nehemiah 13. Tyrants also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Not only were the Jews violating the Sabbath, but so were the Gentiles living around Jerusalem. The Jews brought in goods from the bought goods from the Gentiles on the Sabbath, all in violation of this law. It wasn't just a few, it was everyone was participating in this sin against God. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? We'll come back to that in a minute. Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? Nehemiah was not afraid of confrontation. So he confronted the Jewish leadership. Nehemiah asked the leaders about this evil that they're doing. But the next question Nehemiah asked, I think, is significant to our understanding of the real situation. Did not your fathers act in this way? Isn't that what we did to get kicked out of here in the first place? Have you learned nothing from history? Nehemiah is asking, isn't this why our fathers were taken into captivity? These men were responsible for all the people in Jerusalem. They may have actually been working themselves, may not have been working themselves on the Sabbath, but they were responsible for preventing others from doing that. They should have stopped the wine press. They should have stopped the animals from bringing in all the loads, from all the sales that were going on. Blue laws should have been in effect, but they failed. They failed in their job, and they failed to stop the people from sinning. I love how Nehemiah confronts the leaders. Our fathers went into captivity because of these very sins, and now you're doing the same thing? Have you learned nothing? What's the matter with you? Kind of is the picture of what he's saying. Notice what Nehemiah calls their sins. profaning the Sabbath. Not just violating the law, but profaning the Sabbath. By saying profaning the Sabbath, Nehemiah was not just saying they were breaking the law, but they were actually making common or unclean what God had declared clean. It's actually spiritual treason. It's quite an indictment, right? Why are you being treasonous against God? As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, Nehemiah, commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. So it's Friday evening, doors are locked, shut, nobody gets in or out. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah ordered the gates of Jerusalem to be closed and kept locked until the Sabbath was over. That would prevent anyone from bringing in produce and material on the Sabbath. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." For in that time they did not come on the Sabbath. Since the vendors couldn't get in and sell in front of the temple, they camped out in front of the gates outside of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah went out and confronted these Gentile vendors and warned them, "If you do it again, I'll arrest you." But he didn't just say, "I'll arrest you." He said, "I'll lay hands on you." At the sheriff's office, we use that phrase to indicate when we had to get physical with somebody. When you accidentally bounce their head off the doorframe. It's always accidental. It's never on purpose. That's what he means here. I'm going to come out here and I'm going to kick your butt. And then I'm going to take you to jail. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember, this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Nehemiah directs the Levites to purify themselves to make them ready to serve God, to guard the gates, to prevent the vendors from violating the law further. The fact that Nehemiah told them to purify themselves tells me this was more of a spiritual assignment than it was a physical assignment. They weren't just gate guards. There was a spiritual component to this. Nehemiah wanted them to be ceremonially clean to protect the Sabbath principle in Jerusalem. You were doing something spiritual, something holy. They had to be spiritually ready to do their jobs, even though their job was not specifically a spiritual one. We don't often think about this, about the reality of this in our own lives. We have this mindset that the separation of our spiritual lives from the rest of our lives is how it should be. In 1960, candidate for president John F. Kennedy said, "I believe in an America where the separation of church and state is absolute, where no Catholic prelate could tell the president, should he be Catholic, how to act, and no Protestant minister would tell his parishioners for whom to vote. I am not a Catholic candidate for president. I am the Democratic Party's candidate for president, who happens to also to be a Catholic." What was he saying? My spiritual walk is not going to inform how I rule. And many others say the same thing. I may be a Christian, but that's not going to interpret how I answer, how I do things. That's wrong. That's the problem that Nehemiah was facing. Our religion must inform our everyday actions. The principles that guide you should be built by the principles God has given us to live by. We are to be different from the world. We are to act different from the world. Nehemiah directing the Levites to purify themselves before guarding the gates of the city to prevent further violation of God's holy law illustrates that principle for us. Get spiritually prepared to do your job. Doesn't matter what your job is. Be spiritually prepared to do your job. Nehemiah also again asks God to not hold the sins of the Jewish leadership against him, but to consider all of his actions. Nehemiah was not ducking his responsibility. He just didn't want to have to pay for their sins because he had done it right. They didn't. He's not passing a buck. He's still taking responsibility. He's just asking for God to give him some grace. From the issue of the Sabbath, Nehemiah now moves on to a problem that has been plaguing the Jews since the beginning: foreign influence. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Nehemiah also recognized some other ongoing sins of the people. There was still an issue of foreign wives, even after Ezra dealt with it, and Nehemiah himself dealt with it. There still were mixed Jewish pagan families. So pagan were some of the families that their kids only knew the pagan language. At this time in Israel's history, the common language was kind of in transition. Aramaic was the predominant world language around them for trade and for access. With the returning exiles growing up outside of Jerusalem and Israel, the common language becomes Aramaic very quickly, even in the homes of Jews. Hebrew remained the official language of the temple and the government, but Aramaic was primarily the language, and many of the Jewish kids didn't even know Hebrew. So they couldn't even go to the synagogue and hear God's word. They couldn't go to the temple and hear God's word. These pagan people didn't learn Hebrew. And many didn't even learn Aramaic. The people of Ashdod spoke a language of the Philistines, which was a Western Semitic dialect similar to Phoenician and similar to Aramaic, but not the same. The people of Ammon spoke Ammonite. It was similar again to Hebrew, but not the same. The best description would be the difference between Spanish and Portuguese. There are some words that are common. You might get some things, but you're not going to be able to sit there and talk fluently with each other, even though the languages are kind of the same. The people of Moab spoke Moabite, which is also a close cousin to Hebrew, accented and audibly different from Hebrew, but still closely related, but not enough to understand. Nehemiah recognized it needed to be dealt with. The nations referred here, Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, were all part of the coalition of forces that we saw earlier in our study of Ezra that were opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Here's all of these foreign countries around them trying to prevent them from rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall. Their languages were different enough that it was constantly clear that they were different from the Jews. What happens next is, to many, shocking and somewhat confusing. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Nehemiah is responding within his scope of authority as the governor. He responded with physical violence to what is viewed as a deplorable offense that were treasonous to God. Violation of God's law that were seen as treason by their system. Also remember that in Judaism, there is no separation between spiritual law and civic law. They were one and the same. We don't get that here. There's a marked difference between spiritual law and civic law. Matter of fact, U.S. government really doesn't recognize spiritual law. In Israel, it was all the same thing. Pulling out their hair of an offender should not be viewed as a violent outburst by Nehemiah. Pulling out their hair and bruising men in that culture was a way of dishonoring the man. Not much of a man if you can pull out his hair, probably mostly his beard, that's not going to feel too good, it's going to hurt, and bruise them. When you show up to some place and your beard is plucked out and you're all bruised, people know you have been dishonored. Here's my point. Nehemiah was not a fly-off-the-handle kind of guy, and he didn't just go berserk. He wasn't being violent for the sake of being violent. He's doing what their custom demanded to dishonor a man guilty of violating the law, in this case, treason. Nehemiah was not out of control. He was very much in control. But he took to physical violence to make sure everyone knew how serious this was. Nehemiah also forced them into an oath to not take their daughters, the daughters of pagans, to be their wives, and not give their daughters to pagan men. There was always to be a spiritual separation. It's not an ethnic cleansing, an ethnic separation. It's a spiritual one. From the very beginning, when God gave them entrance into the promised land, he said, kill these people because they will take you away from me. And they failed to do it. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin or on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? I love how Nehemiah presents these arguments to the people. Remember King Solomon? Perhaps our greatest king, revered by the world around, people from long way away came to see him because he was so smart, so wise, so powerful, so rich. Even he was made to sin by these women. Who do you think you are? If he was made to sin, you got no chance. You're just going to be a sinful schlub too. That's what he's telling them. If the greatest king in our history, who was loved by God, sinned with these pagan women, if he couldn't get away with it, why do you think you can? But then Nehemiah discovered something even worse. It's not done yet. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the sons of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Hornite. Therefore, I chased him from me. One of the grandsons of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Hornite. Sanballat was probably not a pagan. His two sons had Jewish names that called on Jehovah God. So he at least was Jewish adjacent, if he wasn't a Jew himself. He was probably more likely a Samaritan. A Samaritan who worshipped Jehovah God. But to Nehemiah and to the other Jews, he was a foreigner. Remember, they hate early on, they hated the Samaritans. Remember who the Samaritans are. The Samaritans were people that mixed with Jews that were left in the northern tribes when Assyria takes northern tribes captive in 722 BC. And there's this grouping of people now that are half Jew and half pagan from all over Assyria's empire. The mixing of families was not acceptable to Nehemiah. The law was clear. The wife of a priest had to be from the Levites and a virgin at the time of marriage. That was clear. The violations of God's law defiled his family and his heirs. In actuality, it had aligned the high priest's family with one of Nehemiah's greatest enemies. So Nehemiah drove him from Jerusalem and from Israel. Remember then, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Nehemiah ended the confrontation by asking God to remember. This time Nehemiah was asking God to remember the crimes of the people, especially of Sanballat. Remember what they did. Nehemiah knew that by allowing such disobedience within the ranks of the priests, they were subverting the authority of the priests and the Levites. If you can't trust the one that teaches you God's word, what do you have? You have nothing. We can't tolerate drifting from the stated word of God, not even in the slightest. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering in appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah did all that he could to purify the priesthood and the Levites of everything foreign. He did what the priests should have done themselves. He got rid of all that foreign influence. He got rid of those people that were drawing them away from God. He then assigned to them specific functions. We don't know the list of functions that were assigned and how they were organized. We don't know any of that, but it makes sense that these reforms were focused on bringing Jerusalem and Israel under God's rule of law, returning them to what God had said, the way God had said to do it. He was doing what needed to be done to make Jerusalem compliant with their commitment to follow God and be obedient to God. Nehemiah then made sure the sacrifices were kept up and being conducted as prescribed. Then Nehemiah asked God to remember them, to remember him. He had done what he could do. He laid his life and his work before God. He was acting like work was all before God. His work was everything to God. He wasn't a religious leader, specifically. He was the civil governor. But it was all worship of God. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, we've see Nehemiah's commitment to God and to God's word. He was acutely focused on making sure that the Jews in Jerusalem and the priests and the leaders followed God's word properly. And with dedication. They were dedicated to doing what God had said. That's what he wanted them to be anyway. Nehemiah was a prayerful man who frequently prayed short prayers asking for God's forgiveness. Asking for God's help. Praying in worship of God. Praying is not just getting what you want. It's your communicating with God. Are you praying and saying, God, I love you? Hey, God, it's me today. I don't want anything from you today. I just want to tell you thank you. I want to worship you. Thank you for being sovereign. Because now I don't have to worry about anything because you've got it all under control. Oh, I still worry. Father, help me not worry. Nehemiah recognized that God was both the judge and the redeemer. He saw God as both holy and merciful. Since God is holy, we need to present ourselves to God in a holy manner, not defiled by the filth of the world. Nehemiah's job was made holy because he dedicated it to God. It was all worship. It didn't matter whether he was throwing loaves of bread, whether he was cleaning pools, whether he was flying airplanes, whether he was in the military. It doesn't matter what he did. It was all worship of God. What we do is worship of God. How well do you worship God? Do you worship God in what you do every day? Or is that just something that happens on Sundays? In the book of Nehemiah, we also see that God's plan can never be thwarted. He will always accomplish His plan despite the opposition of Satan and man. God also uses our failures as part of His plan. God knows you're not going to do it right. And so He builds that into the plan. It always fascinates me. God knows beforehand what we'll do and has already planned for what we'll do and makes use of those events to accomplish His plan. Your failure to do it right will be used by God to accomplish His plan. Doesn't mean you should do it wrong, but God's already taken that into account. He's sovereign. He's got it all figured out. Before He created, He had it all figured out. Who do you think you are that you think you can change that? We're just a speck in time. We can't change His plan. God, as the sovereign, transcendent being, deserves and expects our obedience. God is not dependent on you. God needs nothing from you. You need everything from Him. You are totally dependent on somebody and something else. None of you can exist without water, without air, without light. You can't exist without God. He can exist just fine without you. He's transcendent. He is the creator of all. And because He's the creator of it all, He owns it all. And He says, you're to worship Me. Nehemiah never let his busy life prevent him from following and worshiping God. Didn't matter what was happening, he still was able to worship God. In fact, his entire busy life was worship of God. He's a great example for us of how we're to live and to work. Everything we do should be worship of Him. Worship is a way, is way more than just singing. The five songs we sing on Sunday morning is not the only part of worship. The study of His Word is worship. Our prayer is worship. Our talking, discussing things together is worship. Our getting up in the morning and going to work is worship. Our coming home and doing stuff around the house, that's all worship. Everything is worship if it's done to serve Him. Worship is way more than just singing the songs. It's our entire life. While we're not commanded to keep the Sabbath, we should learn from the principle that we need to rest and we need time to be alone with God. We also saw that it's perfectly okay to speak to God and talk to Him about you. Speak to God on your own behalf. Hey, God, don't hold their sins against me. I'm not ducking responsibility, God. I know that I'm responsible. Would give me some grace, God. Nehemiah did that over and over. It's okay to tell God what you think. It's okay to remind God what you've done. He doesn't need the reminding. But sometimes you need to hear it. And sometimes the only way you're going to hear it is by saying it yourself. God doesn't need to remind. He doesn't forget anything. It's not possible for God not to know something. It's not a way of avoiding responsibility, but it's a way to talk to God about you and your service of Him. Nehemiah is a great example of a man dedicated to God, God's Word, and to His mission. Nehemiah was not a priest or a designated spiritual leader. In fact, his job was a civil position. He was the governor appointed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a spiritual leader, but he still led Jerusalem and Judah in returning to God and to His Word. You don't need to be a pastor or an elder to lead people in following Jesus. The man's job is to lead their home in following God. That means you have to be obedient, just as Nehemiah was. You can't lead people in following God if you're not following God yourself. It's the mission God has given us. Lead our homes. A mission you don't need to pray about before beginning it. God made it clear. Do it. God has already told you what He wants you to do. Sometimes leading people back to God requires sacrifices and making hard choices. When you depend on God and follow God, you don't need to worry about what happens. If you truly believe God is sovereign, you don't have to worry about things. He's got it under control. I know, we're still going to worry. You know, what does Del Tackett say in Truth Project? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? You say you believe God is sovereign, and yet you worry. Seems like it doesn't work together, right? When you depend on God and follow God, you don't need to be worrying about what comes next. Nehemiah had a great job with some significant perks. He was in the royal palace every day, got to eat the best of foods, drink the best of wines, and participate in every conversation the king had. He gave it up to serve God to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. He was willing to give it all up to serve God and do what needed to be done. He wasn't worried about the future. Nehemiah is a great example to us on how we're to live. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of who you are. Thank you that you have given us your word and that your word shows us you and tells us what you want us to do. Father, help us to do what you told us to do. Help us to be obedient to you. There are times when we're going to fail, and then times we're going to be successful, and you know them all. Thank you, Father. Thank you for always being willing to hear us, and always hearing and dealing with us. Sometimes in grace, and sometimes in punishment. Thank you, Father. We love you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.